I mean, quite frankly, it should make us a little nervous if we're telling the all-knowing, all-loving God of the universe what we think he ought to do. I hope he's not taking my advice too seriously. And yet we know we're supposed to pray. But why? Why do we pray? And that's a difficult question to answer, but I think as we dig into the how of that question, hopefully we can get to the why. Now, this is a continuation of our series that we've been in the Sermon on the Mount that we've called the Upside Down Kingdom, because it's talking about the kingdom of heaven that kind of flips the values and priorities of this world on its head, flips it upside down. And we said when we started out that this sermon found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is all about the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' main message, the main thing he taught in all of his ministry, was that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that's the good news. The good news is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we said that that means that it is good news that God's rule and reign in our lives is real and possible and available to us. The kingdom of heaven, when Jesus is talking about it here in the Sermon on the Mount, is not primarily some far distant place that we hope to go to someday when we die, but it's the fact, the good news is, that as we willingly embrace God's way of living, we can experience the kind of life he intended us to live even here and now, and that's the good news. And that message comes with all kinds of implications. We started with the Beatitudes, which talked about what does it mean to really be blessed? What does it mean to really live the good life? And we saw that, according to Jesus, it really has more to do with being connected to God's kingdom and embracing his way of living than any of the things that we would traditionally associate with the good life. And then Jesus began to teach about righteousness, and he called us to live a different kind of righteousness, to live a kingdom righteousness that's different than what the scribes and the Pharisees practiced, what most people considered righteousness in his day. It was a kind of righteousness that would benefit others, it would be salt and light, and it's a kind of righteousness that comes from the inside out. And then he started going through the law because he said, this righteousness shows up in the law. It doesn't defy the law. It actually builds on the law. But where the law starts on the outside and hopes to maybe work its way into the heart, the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven transforms the heart in a way that the law is fulfilled in a way that it would never be on its own. And he gave the examples of murder and adultery and taking oaths and what it means to really have inside-out righteousness in those areas of our lives. And then a couple weeks ago, Pastor Paul talked to us about these verses in chapter 6, 1 through 18 in chapter 6, where he talks about doing our acts of righteousness and that the motivation matters. Because some people do these things, and the examples Jesus gives is giving to the poor and praying and fasting. And some people do that because they want other people to think they're good people. And Jesus says, that's fine, you can do that. But if you do that, the reward that you're after, people's approval, that's the only reward that you're going to get. But if you want to do these things for the right reasons, to honor God, to draw close to God, to be in his favor and receive reward from him, then you need to have your motives right. And Jesus suggests maybe you should do those things in secret. Not because it's wrong to do them in public, but when we do them in public, we're kind of tempted to start thinking about what other people think. And the passage we're looking at this morning is smack dab in the middle of those three examples. But we're going to drill down this morning. We're actually going to cover some ground that's already sort of been covered and glossed over in verses 7 through 15. Because while Jesus fits prayer into this pattern of examples of acts of righteousness that should be done for God and not for man, he says has a little bit more to say about prayer than he does about giving and fasting. So we're going to dig into that. In all three of these cases, Jesus gave the example of how not to give, pray, and fast. Don't do it like the Pharisees. Don't do it as a public display. But in the case of prayer, he gives a second example of how not to pray, and that's found in verses 7 and 8 here. He says, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So on the one hand, don't be like the Pharisees who are doing this to earn men's favor. On the other hand, don't be like the pagans or the Gentiles who pray to false gods because they think that they can get what they want from their false gods if they just say the right thing in the right way enough times. See, their view of their gods was kind of like a person, like a boss or a ruler. That if you butter them up just right or manipulate them just right or push their buttons just the right way, you can get them to do what you want. And Jesus says, that's not how we should pray. We can't manipulate God. God knows what we want before we know what we want. You're not going to trick him. You're not going to wear him down. You can't manipulate him. That's not the kind of prayer that he desires. Because that kind of prayer reveals a sort of almost an adversarial relationship with the God being prayed to. If you're praying to God in a way that you're trying to twist his arm or butter him up or get him to do what you want him to do, there's an adversarial relationship. You're assuming that God wants one thing and I want something else and I'm trying to get God to do what I want. But Jesus says we have a fundamentally different relationship with God. In fact, when he says this is how you should pray, the first thing in the prayer, in the example, is about our relationship with God. He says in the first half of verse 9 here, he says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. The very first thing Jesus does is affirm the nature of our relationship with the God that we're praying to. And that's important because relationship is the foundation of prayer. Our relationship with God is the foundation of prayer. The very fact that we can pray to him assumes some kind of relationship. And the nature of that relationship dictates how we're going to pray. In fact, I would argue that the way that you pray to God reveals, whether you realize it or not, something about what you think about your relationship with God. And so before he even gets into any of the actual prayer requests, things that to ask God for, he says, let's affirm what kind of relationship we have. He's our Father in heaven. And I love that term because it really provides a clear and balanced view of who God is. It's appropriate, of course, for Father's Day that we're reminded that God is our ultimate Father. That word father in the Aramaic, as Jesus actually taught it, was probably originally the word Abba, which could be roughly translated as daddy. It's a very intimate term. And yet, it's still addressing a father to a culture where the father was the head of the family, was absolute authority over the family. And by nature of that position, garnered a great deal of respect. We don't always see that in our culture. Sometimes dads are kind of more buddies, but that wasn't the case in that culture. So there's respect there. There's honor there. He's not only our father, he's our father in heaven, and yet it's not the formal word for father, it's daddy, suggesting a level of intimacy and closeness with God. And that's the kind of attitude we need to bring to our prayers, that God is not our equal. He's not our buddy. He's not our pal. It's not that we can do anything for him. He is so far above us and so far beyond us and deserves all reverence and respect when we come to him in prayer. And yet, we can come to him without fear, without formality, because he's our daddy. And he loves us, and he wants to have an intimate and close relationship with us. Once we recognize and affirm the nature of that relationship as the foundation of prayer, we can begin to consider what exactly we should pray for. What should we pray for? Now, this is where sometimes this passage gets treated a little bit like a recipe. And some people just pray it word for word. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine, but I don't think that that's Jesus' intent. He doesn't say, this is what you should pray. He says this is how you should pray or pray in this way. These are examples of the types of things we should be asking for. And he lists 6 specific things as examples of things that we should be asking for when we pray. The first 3 things he mentions, maybe somewhat surprisingly, are things for us to pray on God's behalf. Things for us to pray for God to do, not for us, but for himself. I don't normally associate prayer with asking God to do stuff for God, but that's how this starts. Look at it, verses 9 through 10. He says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that word hallowed is still translated hallowed in a lot of our Bibles because we remember back in the King James, that's how it was, and we learned this prayer then, and it's kind of an important word to us, but nobody uses that word anymore. It just means holy, making your name holy. Holy means set apart. And when we study holy as a descriptive word for God in the Bible, we see that it is the word that is used to describe God by the angels when they're in heaven and there's nobody around. See, any word you use to describe God, comparing him to created things, falls so short that the only appropriate descriptor for him is set apart, not like anything else. His power, his righteousness, his love, his goodness, any of those traits are holy. They are beyond anything that we could imagine. Now, that's who God is, whether we like it or not. So why are we praying for God to be holy? Well, if you look closely, we're not actually praying for him to be holy. We're praying that his name be made holy or be recognized as holy. Now, that's not talking about a specific word. It's talking about God's reputation. Over and over again in the Old Testament, God talks about his name, his reputation, how it's going to be famous, how it's going to be holy, how it's going to be recognized throughout the world. And in the same way that we talk about somebody in our community having a good name, a good reputation, that's what's being referred to here. The prayer is that people on earth would recognize God for who he is, that they would see him for who he is. Interestingly, that's something that God says he's going to do. And yet Jesus says we should pray for him to do it. The next request here is, your kingdom come. And that, I think, has two senses. It certainly is anticipating the day when God will come and make the entire earth subject to him. Currently, this earth is in rebellion against God, and the day is coming where his kingdom, his reign and rule will be absolute over all of creation. And yet there's also a sense in which God's kingdom comes a little bit every time somebody willingly embraces his way of life. Every time somebody chooses to do it God's way instead of their own way, God's rule and reign is coming into our world a little bit more. And Jesus says we should pray for that to happen. Again, it's going to happen. God's going to come back. Eventually, everybody is going to be subject to God, like it or not. But Jesus says, let's pray that it happens now. Let's pray for God to do the thing that he says he's going to do. And then finally, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is really the same thing, isn't it? In heaven, God's will is carried out perfectly by the angels. They all embrace his way of living completely. They do what he wants perfectly. And Jesus said, let's pray that that would happen on earth. And it will happen on earth. It's going to happen. But we should be looking forward to it, expecting it, desiring it to happen more and more. Jesus says we should pray for these things. And then he lists three things that we should pray for God to do for us. Three prayers for us. We find those in verses 11 through 13. It says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Three things here. Pray for daily bread, daily provision of physical needs. Now, that was a reality for most people in Jesus' day. They didn't have bank accounts. They didn't have refrigerators and freezers. Most people in Jesus' day went to work and used the money they got that day to buy food to eat for the next day. They literally lived paycheck to paycheck, but not on a monthly basis, on a daily basis. But that phrase, daily bread, I think also harkens back to the story of Israel when they were in the wilderness. waiting to enter the promised land, and they were utterly dependent on God. There was no source of food, and so God provided them manna, this incredible, miraculous bread that provided for their nutritional needs, that was delicious, and that simply appeared on the ground, and all they had to do was pick it up. And the only catch with this manna business, there was always plenty of it, but you couldn't save it. Because the next day it would be rotten and completely unedible. Because God wanted them to trust that the manna was going to be on the ground every single day. He didn't want them to say, okay, God, you've provided for me. I'll take it from here. Let me store up some of this grace, some of this unmerited bread, and then I won't need you for a while. No, that's not going to work. You need to depend on me every single day. Now, we're going to talk about more about this in a couple of weeks as we finish up this chapter, but God wants us to depend on him. That doesn't mean that it's wrong to save money. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't, if God provides us with the wealth, and we live in the wealthiest country in the history of the world, so most of us have opportunities to do that, that most of the people in Jesus' day didn't. It doesn't mean we shouldn't plan or be prudent or any of that. But we need to recognize that no 401k, no savings account, no retirement plan, not even those leftovers in the freezer are guaranteed. None of those are as dependable as the God who meets our needs. And so we ask for him to meet our needs, but in a way that keeps us dependent not on his past provision, but on his continuing and future faithfulness. So we don't just pray for a warehouse full of bread, we pray for daily bread. Which again is something that God says he will do for us. He will meet our needs in his time, in his way. Second thing we're supposed to pray for ourselves is for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. That word debt can refer to a lot of things, but in the context of our relationship with God, I think the primary thing is sin. That's the thing we need God to forgive. All of us have turned against God. All of us have rebelled against God, and we need him to forgive us. But then there's this weird thing Jesus throws in there where he says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, that's the one part of this prayer that doesn't really seem to fit, because everything else in this prayer is focused on God, his provision, what he's doing, what he wants to do. But here's a little bit that almost sounds like one of the Pharisees could be praying. And by the way, I've forgiven everybody I'm supposed to, God. What's that about? Well, Jesus is going to come back to that later. We'll get to that at the end. But we do need that continual prayer for forgiveness. When we first trust in Jesus and in his death and resurrection, God forgives our sins. But we continue to rely on ourselves instead of God. We continue to do things our way instead of God's. We continue to sin. And we need a continual attitude of repentance that we would ask God to forgive us. Not only do we ask God to forgive us our sins, but we ask him to keep us from sinning. And that's the third request that we make for ourselves, the sixth overall in the prayer. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That word temptation can also be translated testing or trial. Testing and trials happen. It's part of life. It's part of living in a broken and sinful world. But it doesn't mean that that's something we should go out and seek. In fact, God tells us we should flee from temptation. We should try and avoid it when we can. Although sometimes it's avoidable. And when it's avoidable, we should pray that God would deliver us from the evil. A temptation or a test is simply an opportunity to go one of two directions. Go God's way or go our way. And Jesus says we should pray that we not be in that situation where we're tempted to go our own way, but when it does happen, that we should pray that God would deliver us. Incidentally, this is also something God says he's going to do. In James chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, it tells us that nobody should say God's tempting me, because God doesn't tempt us to evil. Now, sometimes we are tempted because we live in a sinful, broken world, but that doesn't come from God. God can redeem that. God can build up our faith through that. God can be glorified through that, but he does not lead us into that situation. And there are many examples in Scripture, including Jesus' own temptation in the wilderness, that illustrate that temptation doesn't come from God, but God can redeem it when we choose to trust Him in the face of it. God also promises to deliver us. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "No temptation that has come across you, you've faced no temptation except what is common to man, and God will always provide an escape when we face temptation." He will deliver us. Now, whether we accept that deliverance or not, that's up to us, right? When you give into temptation, when I give into temptation, it's not because we've been tempted beyond what we can bear. It's because we decided to pass on the exit sign God flashed in front of us. Maybe that exit sign was a ways back, and we've gone down the road to the place that now we really can't avoid sin anymore. But there's always that opportunity to escape temptation if we're willing to take it. God delivers us. So once again, we see God asks us, in the model prayer, Jesus asks us to pray for three things that God will do for himself, that he already says he's going to do for himself. And he asks us to pray for three things that God would do for us that God already says he's going to do for us. And then we get to the really weird part in verses 14 through 15. Jesus amends this model prayer with two verses that, quite frankly, if we don't understand them properly, can lead us to a grave misunderstanding about the nature of forgiveness. He says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." We all know that we're supposed to forgive other people. The question that these verses raise is why? Why do we forgive other people? Because, and I'll be honest, if these were the only two verses on forgiveness in the Bible, it would sound an awful lot to me like what Jesus is saying is that in order to be forgiven by God, I have to forgive other people. And so the reason to forgive other people is so that I can get forgiven by God, that it's a quid pro quo. Forgive in order to be forgiven. The problem with that is the rest of Scripture as a whole, makes it very clear that God's forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ is unconditional. When I trust Jesus, when I truly repent, when I allow his righteousness to stand in for my sin through faith, God forgives me completely. And there's nothing I can add or contribute to that to make that forgiveness more complete or more real, including forgiving other people. So what's going on here? Well, I think we need to remember that the emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount is not about whether we end up in heaven after we die. The emphasis is on kingdom living. And kingdom living requires forgiveness of us, and kingdom living requires that we receive forgiveness from God. So you can't live God's way, you can't embrace God's way of living without God's grace. And when we sin and rebel against God, that blocks that flow of grace, doesn't it? We can't live God's way unless he helps us. And as long as we're determined to live our own way instead of God's way, that divine aid is hindered by our sin because it breaks our relationship with God until we come to a place of repentance and seeking that continual forgiveness, which is why forgiveness is part of this prayer. But part of living God's way is forgiving other people. And so there's a cycle there, isn't there? As I receive grace from God to live God's way, I will forgive other people. And as I forgive other people, I free up God's grace to flow into my life so that I can continue to forgive other people. What Jesus is saying is when we refuse to forgive other people, it blocks that cycle of grace in our lives. See, this is what can happen if we're not careful in our prayer life. We can recognize that prayer means depending on God, but we can think that when we pray, we get grace from God and we get to kind of spend that grace how we want. That we get to come to God and say, "Okay, God, here's my agenda. Give me grace to fulfill that agenda." Now, I want to be clear here. I'm not suggesting that there's never a place for us to pray specific requests to God. To pray for healing, to pray for help in a situation, to pray for good things to happen. That's fine, and there's plenty of biblical examples for that. And God answers those prayers in his infinite wisdom in times and ways that I don't fully understand. But the backbone of prayer, the essence of prayer, as described in this example here, is not about changing God's mind so that he pursues my agenda. It's about changing my mind and heart so that I can better pursue his agenda. That's why all six of those prayer requests are things that God has already said we should be doing or that he's going to do. It's about aligning ourselves with God's way of living. And that's when the grace flows. Praying in this way reinforces our dependence on God, opens up the flow of God's grace into our life so that we can embrace God's way of living, because that's what grace is for. God gives us grace so that we can live his way. And if we try and pray in a way that doesn't align with living God's way, it's not going to be effective in the way God intends it to be effective, because that's not what grace is for. And so when Jesus talks about not being forgiven by God, I don't think the emphasis here is in an eternal sense. I don't think we should all question our salvation or whether we're going to be forever with Jesus if we accidentally forgot to forgive somebody. But he's saying you don't get to come to God and pick and choose what you're going to use his grace for. If you want his grace to forgive your sins, it's a package deal. It also comes with the grace to forgive other people who've sinned against you. You can't separate it out. You can't say, I want this part of your grace, God, but not this part. That's not how it works. And by the way, this doesn't just apply to the idea of forgiving other people. Everything that Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, everything that it means to be in the kingdom, to embrace God's way of living, comes as part of that package deal. And so the how of prayer and the why of prayer come down to this. Prayer ought to increase our dependence on God's grace for his way of living. It's not just a blank check of grace. It's not just that we go to God and we depend on him and then we get to decide how that power and forgiveness and grace is going to flow. It's that we come to God and we line up with him, our heart and mind and will, into the areas and the attitudes that he's already said, I'm going to bless. He's already aimed his grace at all this stuff, at making his name holy, at his will being done, at providing our basic needs on a day-to-day basis, at forgiving us, at enabling us to forgive other people. All of those things, God says, I'm going to do that. And prayer is when we come to God and we line up with his priorities so that grace fills our lives and we're able to do the things that God has already determined he's going to do with or without us. It's not about changing God, it's about changing me. That's the example that Jesus gives us with this prayer. And that raises a few questions for us this morning. The first is, do we really have a right view of our relationship with God? What does your prayer life reveal about your view of your relationship with God? Do you talk to him like a buddy? Like a pal? Like an equal? Or do you talk to him like some scary overlord that you have to appease or manipulate? Or do you talk to him like a father who is so far beyond you and that loves you so much? Not only does our relationship with God show up in our prayer life, but so do our priorities. What does your prayer life reveal about your priorities? The intent here, I think, in the model prayer is that as we pray, we're pulling our priorities to line up with God. Sometimes I pray these kinds of prayers in faith, even though maybe that's not really what I want, but I want to want it, and that act of praying brings me closer to God's priorities. But I can guarantee you this much, if your God's priorities don't show up in your prayer life, they are not going to show up in the rest of your life. So what does your prayer life say about your priorities? Does it line up with God? And then finally, are you experiencing the grace to embrace God's way of living in your life. Because Jesus says we should ask for that and we should expect God to do that. He wants to give you the grace to live his way. So if it's not happening, the problem isn't on the supply end, the problem is on the demand end. If we want to live God's way, the grace is available and we need to seek it out in prayer by praying for God to do the things in our lives that he's already said he wants to do. Let's ask him to do that now. God, we confess that we so often make prayer about us. We make it about our agenda. And we thank you for this example of this sample prayer that Jesus gives us. Even though it may not be a recipe that we need to recite word for word, it reveals an attitude in prayer that I believe you want each of us to have. That is that we come to you, yes, with our real and genuine desires, knowing that you are powerful and you can work and you can answer with prayer, but even more so with the desire that you align us with your agenda. God, we pray that your name would be recognized as holy, that people would see you for who you are, starting with us. We pray that your will would be done on earth, that your kingdom would come in our lives. We pray that you would meet our daily needs in a way that increases our dependence upon you. We pray that you would forgive us, and that in that grace of forgiveness, we would also receive the grace to forgive others and to live the way you want us to live. And we pray that we would recognize those opportunities for deliverance when we face temptation, that we would not sin against you. Help us to tap into the grace to live your way. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.